Get an opportunity to welcome to our pulpit today for the first time, and I trust not the last, Andy Johnson. He earned his PhD from Texas A&M in agronomy in hopes of being able to get into the former Soviet Union for gospel purposes many years ago. But for the past 26 years, he ended up in Washington, D.C., where for about 10 years he worked for Congress and was a member at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And about 16 years ago, he became a member of the pastoral staff there as an associate pastor, faithfully serving there, focusing in that church's ministry of missions. Sometimes we say about people, well, he wrote the book on that. Well, our speaker literally wrote the book on that. So he wrote the book on missions for Nine Marks Ministry. It's a book that is required reading for our missions team. It's a book that we have in the bookstore. I highly commend it to you. I have a free copy. Dave Menor has a free copy. At the conclusion of the service, the first two people who see either one of us, you'll get the free copy. Why is Andy with us today? Well, he is practicing what he preaches. He's practicing what he has written about. He and his wife, Rebecca, and their three children, who are age 12, 10, and 8, Drew, Evelyn, and Samuel, are leaving to go to Turkey, and to the capital of Turkey in Ankara, where, by God's grace, they're going to be planting a church there that, by God's grace, will plant other churches in that country, which is one of the least evangelized countries in the entire world. Ironically, as we have been studying through the book of Acts, and we've landed in Ephesus in our study here in chapter 19 and moving into chapter 20, Ephesus and Hierapolis and Colossae and Miletus and all of those cities that formed such a power block for the gospel almost 1900 years ago, were in Asia Minor, in Turkey, and that area needs to be evangelized desperately again. And so Andy and his family are going there, and we are going to be recommending him to you to be part of our mission family, and want you to have an opportunity to be able to hear him this morning. I've known Andy for a number of years now, thrilled that you get to meet him and hear him, and thrilled that we have an opportunity to partner with him in the greatest adventure and mission there is in the universe, and that is the advancement of the fame of Jesus and the spreading of gospel churches all over this world. Will you please join me in welcoming to our pulpit Andy Johnson.
Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning. It's a privilege to bring you greetings from the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., where I currently serve as one of their pastors and have been there for about the last 23 years. So it's a pleasure to be here and to open up God's Word to you this morning. So let me pray for our time together, and then we'll turn to the passage we're going to consider this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time that we get to gather together around your Word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would bless your Word, encourage us through it, and Lord, that we pray that in doing that, you would get glory and we would get the help that we need. And so we pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't really feel like we understand someone until we understand their motivations, do we? I think that's why we always want to know why people did what they did. We want to get the backstory, whether it's our favorite sports star or a politician or a movie hero. We want to know what they were up to. I think that's probably why celebrity talk shows and interviews and biographies are always so interesting to us. We want to know what makes somebody tick. And only then, when we know that backstory, do we feel like we really understand what they've done. What's their motivation? Well, how about God? Like, what has God done in history, and why has he done it? Why did God do what we've been singing about so much already this morning. Why did God save sinners? What was his motivation? Was there something in it for him? Well, that's what we want to think about this morning as we turn to Paul's letter to Titus. You'll find that in the Bibles that are provided around here. As you're turning there, I think you'll be helped. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 3, particularly verses 4 to 7. And just a couple of words of background as we get ready to turn to that word. Titus is one of the shorter letters in the Bible, in the New Testament. Paul was writing this, interestingly enough, to one of his most trusted sort of missionary church planting helpers, who he had left on the island of Crete to straighten out some of the things that hadn't been finished in their evangelistic work of church planting. And in this letter, while we read the advice and the instructions that Paul had to Titus, we get some wonderful instructions about the distinctness of the Christian life and what makes the life that we live together as Christians so different than the world around us. So we want to consider that this morning as we turn to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Let me read God's word to us. Let's stand, if we could, in honor of God's word as we read this together. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Please be seated. As we look at that passage this morning, I want us to think about three questions that get answered in that short passage. First, about the question of motivation. Like, why did God save anyone? Motivation. Number two, method. How did God save those that he has saved? So, method. And then number three, mission. What did God save us to do? What did God save us to do? Method, motivation, and mission. And my prayer for us is as we think about that, we might come to a slightly surprising understanding of what God was up to and what those implications are for our lives as Christians. Well, first, right there in verse 4, we see the answer to the question of motivation. Why did God save us? If we're sitting here this morning as someone who's been born again, why did God do it? What was his purpose? We read there in verse 4 that it had to do with the kindness of God our Savior and his love for all mankind. Now, don't just pass over that. I think it's very easy for us to read beginning phrases like that and just sort of move on to try to get to more information. But don't do that with this passage. Like, why did God save us? Well, Paul tells Titus really clearly right there, God saved us first and foremost because God is kind. God is a kind God. It's not just an introduction to skip over. This is what God is actually like. What's his character? If you were going to describe what God is like to somebody else, well, that'd be a good word to start with. God is kind. Just let that sink in for a minute. The God who made all the stars, who created the universe, who made the sun that our whole solar system orbits around, and all the other billions and billions of stars like it. The God who's behind hurricanes and the galaxies and mountains and volcanoes. The God who made the entire universe and everything in it. that God is kind. It's not just what he does, but it's his character. God has a disposition to do good. We serve a kind God. Now, I camp on that right at the beginning because, as Bob mentioned, I've been serving as a pastor in one capacity or another for about 25 years. And sometimes I find myself feeling like kind of the old country doctor that you see on movies. You don't see them anymore, but the guy who carries around the little black bag. And frankly, most stereotypical old country doctors, they only had one or two bottles of pills in their little bag. And no matter what was wrong with you, they'd probably give you pretty much the same thing. They'd say, you know, your foot hurts, here, take this and call me tomorrow. Or you've got indigestion, well, here, take this and just call me tomorrow. Or, you know, your eyes aren't working right, well, you know, take this and call the eye doctor in the morning. But they had basically one or two prescriptions for everything. Well, to be honest, I feel that way as a pastor sometimes. I've really only got a few tools in my pastoral toolbox. And as I talk to Christians, particularly Christians who are struggling with their circumstances, I often find that they're struggling with one of two things. They're either struggling to believe that God is really in control of everything. They may feel like their circumstances have just sort of spun out of control and God, no one else can really fix their problems. And so as a pastor, I sometimes spend my time trying to shore up their confidence in God's sovereignty, the fact that he is in control of everything, that he rules over everything. But sometimes I find people are convinced of that. Okay, they believe that God really exists and he is in control of everything, but they feel like God is frankly kind of out to get them. Like he's just a little bit malicious, that he's not really kind. He doesn't really have their personal best interest at heart. Well, if that happens to be you this morning, if you just walked into church and you believe that God exists, you believe that Jesus was his son, you believe that he reigns over all things, and you may even believe that he's done something to take care of your personal sins, but you don't really feel that God is personally kind in his disposition toward you, well, I've got good news for you. If we just keep reading through this section of the book of Titus, I think you're going to find a different picture of the God we serve than just a God who's dispassionately just. Now, the God that we serve is kind. Like, why did God save you? Because he's kind. And it's not just a kindness that's directed at no particular object. But God's kindness is actually focused. And Paul keeps telling us that in his letter. He says that it's not just kindness, but it's loving kindness. I like the way the Christian Standard Bible renders it this way. It says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared," which gives us the second characteristic about God we want to think about this morning. God is kind and God is loving. Why did God save you if you've been saved from your sins? Well, he did it because he loves you. You know, God's kindness isn't just a sense of duty on his part. We serve a God who actually delights in us. I don't know if when you were in school, if you ever had sort of a long-suffering, dutiful school teacher. I had one. I was probably responsible for some of her suffering. But she was one of those teachers that had been teaching for a long time, and she did all the right things. She never yelled at us. You know, she bore with our silly questions. She corrected us when she needed to. But it was frankly really clear that she was ready to be done teaching, and she didn't enjoy us at all as a class. She was simply doing her duty, and she did it well, but it wasn't a very enjoyable way to be taught. I remember I had another teacher who did all kind of the same things, But when you came into class, it was just clear that she loved us as students. She was delighted to see us. Even though we were a trial and unruly and difficult, it was clear that this was a teacher that genuinely delighted in spending time with us as her students. Well, that's what God's like. God isn't just dispassionately kind to us because it's his job. Scripture says that God has done what he did because he actually loves us. He delights in us. So why has God done what he's done? Why is God kind to you? Well, just because he is. He's kind. And why does he love you? Well, just because he does. That's all there is to it. It's worth letting that truth just sort of sink down in our lives. That's a great sort of foundation to put down the pillars of our life as Christians. God is a kind and a loving God. If he wasn't, none of the other stuff that we're going to talk about the rest of this morning would have ever happened. Well, I think you could be forgiven if you're listening to me so far and you think, well, this all sounds really nice. You know, it's nice to think of God as kind. It's nice to think of God as loving. But how do we really know? I mean, it says that. Hopefully we believe the Bible, but you notice Paul doesn't leave us with just those statements. Do you notice that key thing at the end of that phrase in verse 4? It says that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. Friends, we know that God is kind and loving because Jesus showed up in time and space. Jesus was actually incarnate as a human being, born into the world. Part of what he was doing when he came into the world was to show forever that God's kindness and his love for his creation was real. Jesus is the proof in time and space that God is a kind and a loving God. Again, we don't want to just read past that beginning to our passage because this is where our hope is, that because God sent Jesus into the world, we can have confidence, even in our difficult circumstances, that God is kind and that he's loving. Paul writes about this elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, where he carries out this logic a little further. He says, God, he did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? So again, if you walked into church this morning and you're being tempted to assess how much God loves you and how kind God is based on your circumstances right at this moment, Scripture is encouraging you not to do that. Trying to assess God's love and kindness for you based on your circumstances right this minute, it's kind of like one of my children when they assess how much I love them by whether or not I'll give them the candy they ask for right now at this minute. And they're childish. They do that. But we don't want to be like that. We want to look to see God's kindness and his love for us by looking at what he's done on the cross, like we just sang about earlier. Jesus is the proof forever that we serve a kind and a loving God. Why did God save us? Well, because he's kind and loving. And the life and the death and the resurrection of his son Jesus proves that point forever. So that's our first point. Why did God save us? Because he's kind and he's loving. Number two in our passage, we come to the question of method. How did God save us? How did he do it? Well, he keeps on going. We're told that the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared and he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So if you don't walk away from this time this morning with anything else, I hope you'll understand this. How does God save any of us that are saved? He does it by the appearing and the atoning work of Christ through the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean when we talk about the gospel. That's the good news that was summarized earlier in the service about how God, who created everything, is a perfect and good God. That he's not just kind and loving, he's also holy and morally perfect. There's no sin, there's no badness, no disobedience in him. And God, that God, is not like us. We are sinful. We have disobeyed God. And because of that, we actually deserve objectively God's punishment forever because of what we've done. But the good news that our passage this morning is celebrating is that God, who could have just judged us, he could still be kind and loving and still have justly judged us for our own sin. Instead, simply out of his mercy and grace, he sent his son Jesus into the world to appear, to be born as a human being and to live the perfect life that none of us have lived. And that Jesus voluntarily gave himself up to die in our place on the cross so that all the judgment and wrath that was rightly deserved by us for our sins was poured out on Jesus instead. And if we repent of our sins and trust in him, we have a share in the hope that his resurrection secured when God raised him from the dead and then commands everyone everywhere to turn away from our sins and to trust in Christ. That's how God saves us. Now let's look at those in detail so that we understand that gospel a little better. God saves us simply by the coming of Christ, that Jesus appeared. You know, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 does a wonderful job of laying out how the appearance of Jesus into the world made him the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. And we understand that that means that Christ came into the world to save sinners. But the way that Jesus saves us, the way that God saves us, the method that he employs, it isn't just mechanistic. It also tells us about God's character. Because we see that in verse 5. Did you notice? It says that it wasn't done based on any of the works of righteousness that we had done, but according to God's mercy. You know, that's such an important point for us to camp on, because even those of us who I think have, I hope, genuinely believed the gospel, we've trusted in Jesus, because of who we are as fallen, sinful human beings, it's so easy for us to try to turn that gospel back into something that we earn, something that's just about our own works of righteousness. You know, it's so easy to confuse the fruit of salvation with the cause of salvation. And I think that this is worth especially camping on if you're the kind of person who regularly turns up at church on Sunday. You're probably someone who's trying to faithfully live a Christian life. And it can be really easy to begin to think that the things that we do are somehow adding to the work that Jesus did, as if our works of righteousness are part of why God is accepting us. But of course, Jesus wanted to make it really clear that that's not how it works. One of the most striking parables that he taught on this was in Matthew chapter 20. You may be familiar with this parable where Jesus tells about an owner of a vineyard who goes out and hires some folks to work in the vineyard. And he hires them at the beginning of the day, and they come out and they work. And he goes out later in the day and he hires more people, so they only work half a day. And then he goes out and hires more people, and eventually he hires some people right at the end of the day, just like an hour before quitting time. And then at the end of the day, he goes to settle up his account with the folks that he'd hired. And he pays the folks that he hired first at the beginning. They only worked for an hour, and they get a full day's wages. And so the folks that had worked all day long start getting excited because they think, well, if the person who only worked for an hour gets a full day's wage, there must be more in store for us. But they get the same thing, a full day's wage. And I always appreciate that parable because, just to be honest, like every time I read that parable, which I did again this morning, I always find myself naturally siding with the guy who's upset about not getting more money. It's just the way we are. Like we expect that what we've done, especially if we've been Christians for a long time, that somehow we've just earned a little bit more of God's favor than the person who's just been redeemed by Jesus' blood. Now, what we do matters. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it doesn't matter in the work of securing our salvation. Our salvation is based on God's mercy alone. And that is a great thing. He also makes it clear how that salvation comes about. It comes about not through the deeds of righteousness that we've done, but it comes about through the work of God's Holy Spirit. We see that there in verse 5. He says that we're saved through the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which is maybe a complex way of just saying that if we're saved, it's because we've been born again. We've been regenerated. We've been remade by the Spirit of God. And that's important to reflect on because it helps us to remember that where salvation is concerned, God is the one who takes the initiative. Again, you know, I became a Christian, I think, when I was 10 or 11 years old, which is a wonderful thing, and I'm thankful for it. But one of the tendencies that comes from that is a tendency to begin to see your salvation more as sort of a progression as you sort of mature as a Christian, and not as God's work in rescuing you. You know, sometimes I'm frankly tempted to think of my salvation more as just sort of, you know, sort of a learning process. I learned a little bit here and I learned a little bit there. And because I was young and there wasn't a dramatic turning away from the world in a really, you know, particular sense, sometimes I can feel like, you know, maybe it was just I got more information, I got a little bit more faithful, I got a little bit more like Jesus. You can begin to feel like, well, that's why God approves of me. But I think this scripture passage makes it really clear for us. It's not because of our wisdom or our virtue. It's not because of our interest. It's not because of our work. You know, if we're sitting here today saved, having been redeemed by Christ, it's because His Spirit did a work in our heart that changed us. And one of the things that does, I hope, is if you think about that point, you know, I hope it'll make you more thankful for the salvation you have. I also hope it'll make you more bold and confident in evangelism. Because I think one of the great dangers of thinking about salvation as just sort of a process of information transfer is we begin to assume that only certain people who seem to have the right kind of interest and the right kind of, you know, language and they're in the right place that have the right motivation, that those are the kind of people that Jesus is going to save. But that's not how it really works. I have a friend named Ahmet who I love recounting his testimony because it was so helpful for me the first time I heard him. He's actually a pastor in Eastern Turkey. And what's great about his testimony is he's really candid and clear in sharing the fact that when he came to the gospel, he had terrible motives. He even had hidden motives. So he was a guy living in Turkey, and he met some American missionaries, and he thought self-consciously, hey, if I hang out with these guys, maybe they can get me a visa to come to America. and I can improve my standard of living. So he candidly says he hung out with these guys for several years. Off and on, he'd meet with them, he'd study through the Bible, but he had no interest in the gospel. He says he remembers one of the times they had studied through the Gospel of Mark, and when they were done, the missionary he was meeting with said, "Well, do you have any questions about what we've studied?" And Ahmet said, "Yeah." He's like, how much does a truck driver make in America?" He had no interest in spiritual things or the gospel. And yet he said one day, as he was reading through the Gospel of Mark, he suddenly realized, "I think I actually believe this. And I think I actually believe that Jesus is really God's son. And I think I want a part of the righteousness that Jesus secured on the cross." And he became a Christian. And one of the things he taught me that was really helpful, he said, "You know, I had terrible motives coming to the gospel." But then he said, which I thought was very theologically insightful, he said, "You know, I realize everybody has terrible motives until they're converted. Like, nobody comes to the gospel with good motives, because that's part of what it means to become a Christian. Our motives change. We're no longer interested in defending ourselves against God's righteousness. We change places and we put ourselves on God's side. We agree with him that, yeah, our sins really are bad. We really do deserve to be punished. Our motives change in that we begin to care little by little even more about God's holiness and his righteousness and his fame than we do protecting our own image of righteousness." So nobody comes to the gospel with good motives. Like, God gives us new motives when he gives us a new heart. That's what it means to be converted. And that should fuel our confidence in evangelism. So if you're talking to someone and they're willing to listen to you tell them about the gospel, but you kind of get the feeling they're not really that interested, you know, it doesn't really matter that much. They don't need to be that interested. They just need to hear the gospel. Because the gospel's the power of God for the salvation of anyone who believes. And God, who saved us, can save anyone, no matter what their motivations. Put a different way, it's just good to always remember that God's power to give new life whenever and to whomever he wants is unstoppable. It doesn't matter what they're like. It doesn't matter where they're from. It doesn't matter if they come from a religion like Islam that sometimes seems to simply be designed to reject Christianity. It doesn't matter. Like, God's power to save is unstoppable. And if you think carefully about your own life as a Christian, you should see that reflected in your own conversion. Well, how does God save us? Not because of righteous things we did. Not because of our good motivations. No, God saves us by faith in his Son through the work of his Spirit without our help. Praise God. Well, that brings us to our third point, the question of mission. What did God save us to do? If God's purpose was to get glory for himself, then what does he want us to do in response to this salvation? Well, he goes on and explains that in verse 6 and 7. Let's keep reading. We read that he, God, poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. God had a purpose in saving us. There is something that he wants us to do. But according to this verse, it's not exactly what we tend to think of. And frankly, as someone who's standing up here, you know, who's intending to go overseas to do, you know, mission work, It's not what lots of people who are talking about missions tend to talk about. One of the dangers is that missionaries can sometimes talk about gospel work as if it's a plan to sort of recruit workers for God's labor force. At its worst, I hear people talk about missions kind of like a pyramid scheme, kind of like network marketing. We want to see the whole world saved, so we need to recruit people to sort of sell Jesus, and then they recruit more people to sell Jesus under them, and it just keeps spreading and spreading and spreading until sort of Jesus comes back and blesses the whole pyramid. Well, we want to be sharing the gospel, but fundamentally, that's not what Jesus saved us to do. God didn't save us just to sort of make us worker bees in his gospel plans. Jesus was really clear about that in a different place, in Matthew chapter 7, when he made it clear that simply doing lots of stuff for Jesus' kingdom is not sufficient. It's not the point. It's important, but it's not the main point. Jesus says this in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. I think the person in Jesus' parable was generally surprised. They had done a lot of things to advance the knowledge of Jesus. But in their own life, one gets the impression that the will of the Father that they hadn't done was not actually relying on the righteousness of Jesus as a basis for their salvation. They may have done a lot of things for God, but they weren't really relying on Jesus and his sacrifice. So I think one of the words that we take away from this is, regardless of the good things we may be doing, if we're not resting on what Jesus accomplished on the cross through the gospel, and we're not also bearing the holy fruit of repentance and faith in the way that we live our lives, that we're missing sort of the central thing that Jesus has for us to do in the gospel. And he spells that out in even more detail if we keep reading in verse 6. One of those things seems to be that he would pour out his Spirit on us abundantly. Do you notice that? When he starts talking about what Jesus was doing in saving us and what his purpose was for us, it doesn't have primary reference to the good things that we would do, though James is clear that without good fruit, our testimony is also not reliable. But that God's purpose was to pour out his Spirit on us abundantly. I can't explain this better than in the words of Jonathan Edwards, who some people are intimidated by, but he's really not that hard to understand, especially if you read him out loud. So let me read this out loud to you. He wrote a piece with a terribly daunting title called A Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World. But if you get past that, he has some great stuff. And one of the things he says in that sermon is this: Christ has his delight, most truly and properly, in obtaining the salvation of his church, not merely as a means, but as what he rejoices and is satisfied in, most directly and properly. This is proved by those scriptures which represent Jesus as rejoicing in his obtaining this fruit of his labor and purchase as a bridegroom when he obtains his bride. God's great delight is in simply having obtained our salvation. Our great delight should be in simply having been saved by him. And he goes on and spells it out even more. He says, what did God save us to do? Well, to become heirs with Christ, to share in his riches. Friend, God didn't just save you because he's kind. God saved you because he intends to go on being kind to you forever. That's his joy. Isaiah writes about that in Isaiah 62, where he says, "As a groom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Again, I retreat to Jonathan Edwards, but he says this so well. Reflecting on that very passage, Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He said, "The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse, towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart. And in this way, God might be glorified." Again, friends, I stress this morning, not because the righteous and holy things that we do in response to the gospel don't matter, but because there's especially a tendency, I think, when people think about missions and evangelism, to think about it as a recruitment project. And that's not really what it is. I think the danger of recruiting project mentality is that we lose the idea of what God has accomplished in actually liberating us through the gospel. Isaiah says it again well in Isaiah 46, where he speaking on behalf of God to the nation of Israel. He says this, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save." The preacher John Piper puts it really well. He says the difference between the true God and the gods of the nations is that the true God carries, and the other gods must be carried. God serves. They must be served. God glorifies his might by showing mercy. They glorify theirs by gathering slaves. So friend, as we think about the gospel this morning and what God was doing in the gospel, we don't want to be like those who worship false gods around us, who think that their purpose is to simply serve the false god that they worship. Yes, we serve our God too, but we do it in light of eternity. We don't do it to try to earn a place in eternity. We do it because of the hope we have in eternity. And if you were reading ahead, if you noticed, that's where our passage concludes. Everything that we've talked about so far is like a funnel, and it all works down to this final thing. What was God doing when he saved us? Why did he save us? How did he go about doing it? What was his purpose for us? Well, it seems to be this, that we would have the hope of eternal life. I think if you're anything like me, I struggle with a to-do list that doesn't include stuff for me to do and contribute to sort of add value. Certainly there are good things we can do, but nothing we do adds any value to what Jesus has accomplished in the gospel. Ultimately, everything we do as Christians is for this simple reason. God, through his Spirit, has changed our hearts so that the God who loved us in the gospel, we now love. And because we love him, And because we know that we have a secure hope in eternity. Because we know that whatever may happen between now and the last day, that our eternal security is secured. It's been purchased by Christ. And because of that, we can do all sorts of things that don't make sense to our unbelieving friends. We can choose to give up things that they would hold on to. We can choose to spend our lives in ways that they would never spend them. We can choose to sacrifice our money and our time and even our career future in order to make known the love of this God who's loved us so well. We can do that not like our Muslim friends, because they think that by doing that, they're earning good deeds that will outweigh their bad deeds on the last day. We can do it because we know that our eternity is secure in Christ. If we're in Christ, we have the hope of eternal life. And because of that, we can fill up our life now with expenditures that we don't expect to see repaid until heaven, until the last day. I'll admit that as a pastor, one of my real concerns in my own congregation and in other places is how little we talk about heaven anymore as Christians. I think in a very materialistic age that thinks of itself as being very scientific and rational, I frankly think sometimes as Christians, we're just a little bit embarrassed to talk about heaven as a motivation. I think we're sometimes a little embarrassed to say that that's where our ultimate hope lies. But as we read through the Bible, that's just what we see over and over again. I taught a Bible study through the New Testament and the minor and major prophets every Monday night at 7 o'clock for 10 years at our church. And one of the really funny things at the end was I got together with some of the guys who'd been in this study for the whole 10 years. And I said, well, you know, what are some of the things that you learn from this study? And I think they had probably talked ahead of time so they could all agree in the hopes of both thanking and slightly poking fun at me. But they said, yeah, we really only learned two things from this whole study. They said, because you just said the same thing over and over and over again every Monday night, which was, remember the gospel and think more about heaven. And I think their caricature was pretty accurate. When you read through the gospel over and over, especially in this book of Titus, if you read the book of Titus this afternoon, it wouldn't take you very long, you'll find that over and over, Paul just tells Titus, remember the gospel that saved you, and remember the hope that's held out for us in heaven. Well, as we conclude, I understand there might be a few of you sitting here today that would listen to this sermon and appreciate it, but also say, you know, the one fear that you may have working in your mind is that playing up all of the stuff that I've played up during this sermon from this passage might encourage Christians to think of their salvation as just like a sunbather just sort of basking on the beach. We just passively lay there and appreciate the fact that God has done all this for us in the gospel. I think that's a reasonable concern, because in our flesh, we might do that. But with God's Spirit at work in us, I think exactly the opposite is true. In fact, we see that if you keep reading. You know, I was preaching this morning through verse 7, but let's look at verse 8 as we close. What does the Apostle Paul think is going to happen if you spend your time thinking about what we've been talking about this morning? He says this in verse 8. The saying, meaning what we've just talked about, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So yes, we work hard as Christians. We want to live lives of conspicuous, obvious holiness. But we never want to fall into the error of doing that because we think that somehow we're adding to the work that Jesus has accomplished. No, we serve and sacrifice. We fight against the flesh. We mortify temptations. We seek out accountability. We struggle for repentance because we serve a kind God who loves us, who sent his own Son into the world to bear the punishment that we deserved, and that without our help or contribution or any of the righteous things we'd done, he poured out his Spirit abundantly on us just because of his mercy, and he saved us from the punishment that we deserved. So that instead of looking forward to an uncertain future or a horrific future, we look forward to the hope of heaven and the confidence of that. And because of that, we can do things that to our unbelieving friends may seem unimaginable. If you're here this morning and the things that I've talked about seem unimaginable, I'd encourage you just to talk to one of the people sitting next to you. They're probably a Christian. If they're not, then you have a friend you can go with to try to find somebody who is a Christian. And talk to one of the pastors in the back. You want to go away today understanding this kind of hope. Because according to the Word of God, having that hope changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown yourself kind and merciful in justifying undeserving sinners like us simply for your own glory's sake. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to never get over that and to always be motivated in light of that. And we pray that in doing that, you would get all the glory. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with me? And would you ask the Lord what he would have you do in response to this text? Would you just pray that with me right now to the Lord? God, what would you have me to do in view of the word that I have just heard today? Lord Jesus, I ask that you will give us ears to hear what you are prompting us to do, and that we will recognize the grace that you have provided for us to act upon what you're calling us to do in response to this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.